Good morning.
Good morning.
You guys hear me all right?
What a sweet morning it's been so far. And I just love, I'm so proud of Billy and Juana and them, wherever you guys are sitting out there. I'm proud of the work that you're doing and just proud that we as a church get to be part of that blessing, sending you out. And to receive that blessing this morning, just, I think, to me, you get this clarity at what a blessing really is, that I think so much of the time we think a blessing has to do with the words or the content, when in fact, so much of it is just the heart, right? That you just felt and experienced the warmth of that, and just what a gift I think that was this morning for our church. So a little bit about me, real quick. I probably mentioned this, that this is kind of like seeped in from time to time, but my dad, growing up, is an astronomy buff. He's an engineer, but that was his love. And I grew up taking long trips across the U.S. to see, like, an eclipse or that kind of thing. This is a comet from a particular vantage point. This is what we did as a family. This is kind of how we organized our trips. And some of that still sticks with me. I've got this fascination with astronomy and love this just looking up into the infinite and marveling at the wonder that is out there. And I mentioned to you the other day, I believe it was in the service here, this fact that this galaxy is approaching ours. Did I say this in church the other day about Andromeda? It's kind of this sobering fact that, like a bullet, there's a galaxy coming straight at us. And, you know, I was reading an article a little bit more, you know, about what this will look like, what this experience will be like. And they're saying, you know, the good news is that as it comes in and intersects with the Milky Way, there will be very few collisions, right? There's so much space in between these planets that the two will probably just like go flying through. And they're saying really impact shouldn't be what we're afraid of. The problem is, at that point, our sun will have expanded so much that it will have enveloped Mercury and Venus and probably Earth. So good news and bad news. Now, the comforting thing is we're talking about a timeline of like 3¾ billion years before this happens. So don't worry. But I was listening to a debate by this guy, Christopher Hitchens. How many of you have heard of Christopher Hitchens? If there's anybody in this world that makes me want to be an atheist, it's Christopher Hitchens. And not because I find him so convincing, I find him so clever. He's just one of the most clever minds out there. He's passed away now. It was witty as can be. But he said this, and he said, to the old theistic question, why is there something rather than nothing, we can now counterpose the findings of Professor Lawrence Krauss and others about the foreseeable heat death of the universe, the Hubble redshift that shows the universe's rate of explosive expansion actually increasing, and the not-so-far-off collision of our own galaxy with Andromeda, already loomingly visible in the night sky. So the question can and must be rephrased, why will our brief something so soon be replaced with nothing? It's only once we shake our own innate belief in linear progression and consider the many recessions we have undergone and will undergo that we can grasp the gross stupidity of those who repose their faith in divine providence and godly design. Do you see what he's saying? That God never would have made a world like this that's just going to end. And because we know this like linear progression, if God is going to act divinely and with providence, that's how God is going to act. This linear progression to the good. And what we see is so many recessions that we know that it's stupid to think that we have a God of divine providence or a God who has designed this with intelligence. Now, I want to say this morning, this is somebody who has not really listened to Jesus. And he can quote scripture like crazy, but I go, linear progression, when did Jesus ever teach that? And if we've been understanding anything about what Jesus is saying, is he's going, look, it is in the recessions where you see my hand at work. That it's human beings who see this idea of linear progression as our end. And Jesus, who's been trying to spin this story over on his head to see how the kingdom really works. They're saying, we're going to come in and we're going to conquer Rome. And Jesus is saying, no, we're going to go to the cross. Talk about the ultimate recession, the ultimate defeat. But that through there is where glory enters into the equation. Through that is where transformation happens. Through that is the story of redemption. That in that death comes glory. This from Philippians, these familiar verses, but this, to me, this is where Paul just goes, here it is. He says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And this is what we find. This is the story of Christ. This is the story of every single story in Scripture. As it happens, it's the story behind every single story we tell to ourselves. As Lisa was sharing about these stories that we listen to, every single one of them will have some moment of brokenness, some glimpse of suffering and pain. It is the human story. If it's not there, we don't listen, right? Here's the story. Everything went great. I saved my money. I bought a Volvo, and I lived happily ever after. And you're like, it's not true. We know that's not true. And yet in those stories, what we see is depth. We find the richness of it. And it's where we see the heroic glory of what God wants to do with each and every life. And the backdrop today for our message is the end of the world. Rather than Jesus somehow avoiding this subject, he just goes, just so you know, this is coming. But this is what it means. This is where your hope lies. And this is how to live in the midst of it. So if you want to turn you to Luke chapter 21, we'll take a look at the end of the world as we know it. Starting with verses 5 and 6 here. Now this is the beginning of a discourse that is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. In the other Gospels, we have this teaching happening up in the, away from the temple. But here, it seems to suggest it's almost taking place within the temple. Certainly in both of these, on the Mount of Olives or wherever this story took place, probably there, it was triggered by this moment in the temple. It says, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, the temple had had this major facelift. Herod had done this. He basically, about 20 BC, started this project of refurbishing the temple. And supposedly, when you listen to other historians of the time, Josephus talks about it was incredible. These beautiful marble pillars that were there. And the intricate artwork, apparently there was like a vine of gold that you could actually, like, people would come in and hang fruit on it as like part of their offering. And created just these beautiful ornamentation. The majesty of the temple. And for them, as they walk in, this kind of ragtag group of disciples that's now come back, it's like they're walking back into the temple and marveling at the work that's been done. Maybe it's like they're at Disneyland and they've just opened up Star Wars Land or something like that. They're like, this is awesome. But for them too, I think that they're seeing the beauty offered not just in the greatness of men, but as an offering to God, the splendor of it. And as they're caught up in that, Jesus is kind of a downer here, right? He just goes, yeah, I ain't going to be around long. But his reasoning behind this is a forewarning. He's telling them this because I think so often for us what we find is we latch on to these things as if they're permanent, as if they represent somehow strength and stability, that this is evidence, right, that things are secure or things are only going to get better. And Jesus is saying this in all of its glory is really so fragile, and that soon there will come a day when the temple will be torn down, all the way down to the rocks themselves will be overturned. The beautiful, apparently in the stonework even, it was just so intricately and beautifully put together that there was all kinds of images that they had, carefully just drawn these beautiful frescoes and all of this. And he's saying, look, all of it's going to be rubble. All of it is going to be stones, not overturned. And this is the result of something. This is apocalyptic, right? There's a moment of destruction. An apocalypse happens in Scripture usually in kind of three different ways. I want to today talk about all three of these. But the first has to do with some sort of natural disaster, something like an earthquake or floods or droughts. These have apocalyptic ramifications where they create suffering. But the second kind, and I think what we see here in reference to the temple, is an apocalypse that takes place as a result of human sin. Now really, I think you could say both of these things, these sort of catastrophic events, as well as these judgments, both are the result of sin entering the world. You've got a creation, a world of ours that is affected by sin, not just at a human heart level, but almost like in the physicality of the world itself. That somehow we live in a universe that's winding down, is going to have to be rebuilt. And in that, in the breaking apart of it, you experience things like cancer, you experience things like destruction, you experience these things that have emerged in the brokenness of the world. But this isn't one of those. This is the result that we've seen here clearly of a rejection. That Jesus has come in and he's offered this kingdom now here. It's before you. And it's not just that Jesus comes in and presents this message. He's at this succession of messages that prophets have come and spoken this truth and pleaded for redemption, pleaded for repentance. And that the people killed the prophets, and eventually they will kill the Son. Jesus told this story recently of a vineyard. Remember this? And that the vineyard owner was sending people to come to get the return on the crops that had been grown and on the grapes that had been grown. And as those people come in, the ones that are caretaking the vineyard in order to steal the profits for themselves, start persecuting and beating up these things, and you've got the vineyard owner saying, maybe if I sent my Son. And I was saying when we taught that sermon a few weeks ago, you know, after the first guy that got beat up, that would be it for me. I'd send in the police, right? Like just clean house. But what you have here is this long suffering of God that asks and asks and begs and pleads. But at some point, there's ultimately a limit to it. And this is the thing, there has to be a limit to it. Without that, there's no justice. And that justice is critical. Things need to be set right. The broken world needs to be mended. And mercy offers and offers and offers, but not infinitely. If it does, basically in the end, that's not mercy. That's just weakness. There has to be at some point a boundary where justice has reached that point and said, at this point, the wickedness is irreversible. And I think this is what has happened. Jesus has gone into the temple and seen all the corruption that's going on there, all the ways that people are being robbed, the ways that widows are being oppressed, the way that the truth is being held down and people have taken and used this to their own gain. Jesus has overturned the tables as a symbol and demonstration of what is going to occur. And that somehow in this, even though Jesus had come knowing that he would go to the cross, there had been an offer extended that was rejected. And as a result of it, Rome would come in and raise the temple, raise Jerusalem, and all sorts of suffering would take place. And again, I think sometimes we look at things like that and think, well, God, why would you allow such a thing? Without realizing, I think, in many ways, how God has been holding something back. That so often our sin and our choices and these things, right? Grace almost like stands in the way of it and prevents these things from overwhelming us. Have any of you like experienced like that sort of mercy where the consequences for your actions you didn't have to face before? And you go, oh, thank God for that. Thank God for that grace. But at some point, God in his wisdom says, it's time for you to feel this. It's time for you to feel the discipline of this. That becomes an act of God's love. There's this term now in parenting called snowplow parenting. Have you heard this? You know, you've heard of the helicopter, right, that just like hovers over the kids, but the snowplow just goes in front of the kids and just paves the way, right? Smooth roads behind, like. And they're saying this is a dysfunctional parenting style. And how easy we think if I could just keep all the hardship or consequence or difficulty away from my child, then they'll thrive. When in fact, all it does is cripple them. That in dealing with consequence and struggling through the hardships, this is how we grow. And I think ultimately God in his love allows us to experience the pain of our choices. So it'll change us. That even that is God allowing. It's that scripture that says he disciplines those he loves. But we're going to look at it in just a bit. Another one that says, let that begin with the house of God. That even this and what's going to happen is not a final judgment for Israel, but an opportunity for their eyes to be opened. So, their response, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? And he replied, watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Now, this answer, it's an interesting one. And generally speaking, Jesus is pretty cautious when people say, give us a sign. Usually this impulse suggests more like a sort of curiosity and an avoidance rather than a heart that's actually turning towards the reproof and willing to learn, right? So you see him saying, careful. As they say, give us a sign, let us know, give us a heads up when this is going to happen. And Jesus is going to say, no, okay, listen, be careful. Because in that looking for a sign, there's a susceptibility to be led astray. That there's almost, I think, within the give us a sign, a sort of superstitious approach to it. I was thinking of this Simpsons episode where Homer Simpson is praying, God, like, don't let anything happen bad. Like, keep everything's right in my life right now. Can this just last forever? If this is true, please give me no sign. Right? You're like, oh, that's so smart, right? Give me no sign, God. That will be the sign. And sometimes I think that there's probably an uncomfortable amount of truth with that. That when we want a sign, it's a way of us trying to sort of control outcomes. Or like when harm comes, how do I get out of its way? He's talking to disciples here. And the sort of sobering reality to this is that Jesus if he was being honest, would say, look, most of you guys aren't going to make it this long. Most of you guys won't be here when the temple's raised, because it's going to get really hard. And that what happens, you know, as Luke is writing this gospel, Luke is going to be the one writing this next chapter of what takes place and finds himself caught up right in this story. That what is going to happen after the resurrection is this moment of this fire is going to start and it's going to begin to burn. But what's going to happen, what's going to come against it is deep persecution. This, I was reading one historian saying that this, like, watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name. Well, first off, we realize Jesus isn't going to be here. This is, you know, he's saying, look, you're going to be on your own during this time. It's going to be easy to sort of find another Jesus or somebody that comes in and claims these things. This was actually used as a way of, like, quelling these Jewish uprisings at the time, is that these false prophets would come in and say, come to the temple. We're going to rebel against Rome, but before we do, come into the temple. We're going to dedicate it to God. And then there would be soldiers waiting for him and would wipe him out. So there may be a very literal sort of reference here to what Jesus is referring to, that there are times where people are going to come in and intentionally deceive you or lead you guys into traps. But I think there is for us too, I think a more broad sort of warning, where when we hear about hardships, when we hear about things in our world that make us anxious, there's this natural tendency for us to somehow want to navigate ourselves away from any of the pain or suffering that that's going to cause, and to kind of listen to the voices that just tell us what we want to hear, our own sort of messiahs, right? We latch on to personalities that we trust, but not because they're necessarily speaking truth, but because they tell us what, like, sort of soothes our own heart. And I think with all of these things, I think what I'm getting at is that not only is this foretold, the sort of pain and anxiety that's going to come, a world where wars are rising. You know, it says in there, when you hear about these things, and you see at the time, it took a while for people to hear. A war could start, and it might be a few weeks before you even knew, whereas today, it happened 15 minutes ago, and if you don't know about it, you're kind of late to the game, right? But we get this barrage of anxiety, of potential threats, potential wars looming, potential conflict, and how easy it can be for us to get sucked right into that place, or to become so enamored with the end of the world. I mean, I think about Y2K when that occurred. How many apocalyptic movies about asteroids coming at Earth and all this stuff, you know, were going on. And I think still to this day, we're fascinated with the end of the world. You can write a series on Left Behind and sell millions and millions of books, right? But I think the curiosity, that piece, I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying that should not be the motivation for us, that even that can be a way of avoidance instead of turning towards the reproof. And this is one of my favorite verses in Proverbs, is Proverbs 1:23, where God says, turn towards my reproof and you'll hear my voice. Then in these moments, in the difficulties, what's being given to us as an opportunity to move through the difficulty or the desolation of these moments in a way that brings glory, in a way where we step into our story that God has written for each one of us, in the end where we find our soul. And when we pray with hope and we pray with victory, but we also understand that this world ultimately is not the final chapter of the story, and that we will, like anyone, be asked to bear difficulties and suffering. In Luke 21, it says, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you, They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. So you will bear testimony to me." Right? This is, again, his little reframing. He's going, look, this will be hard, but this is going to create an opportunity for you to speak your story. "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. For everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life." And you read through Acts, and this is what you see happening. Deep persecution. The heartbreaking thing is, in places of the world, this is still going on. There's still this level of resistance. I think sometimes we feel persecuted, but we're not, right? Right? We're not like this. And praise God for that. That this is always an evil. And yet what we see in the end is that God is saying, here is where the power is. Here is where the glory is in this story. That none of this gets the last word. None of it overcomes. It creates the opportunity to step in and provide testimony, to be spoken through by the Holy Spirit. I love Stephen's sermon. I mean, it's just one of the most beautiful, deep theological sermons ever given by a guy who was kind of a deacon. He was like the one that was kind of the guy setting up tables, right? That just spoke with such eloquence. And I think, what a profound thing. Now, this isn't saying don't study if you're going to give a sermon. I think sometimes when we think through these situations or what am I going to do, we come up with strategies, you know, and we're just trying to get an acquittal or get ourselves off the hook. And he's saying, just in that, just be present. Realize that I'm with you and that you can speak in there with authority. I'll give you what to say. And I think we do experience persecution on some level. I think we have to be very careful about that. I think sometimes it's just in our culture to appear a fool. I remember a biology class where my professor was also like the human sexuality teacher and just being so crass and showing all this, like all these images, and I was just like, okay, I can't deal with this. And I stood up to walk out of the class, not like in some defiance, I didn't throw my books, I just sort of snuck out. And as he saw me go, he just lit into me, mocking me, calling me a prude and all that. And I just remember like my face so flushed with embarrassment. And I think sometimes we experience things like that in this world where our life and what we hold to causes a sort of rebuke that creates a retaliation. I think some of that, just living in the truth, brings conviction. I think this is done with gentleness, though, needs to be for on our part. I think of the Westboro stuff, the people that are like going after it, like almost pursuing persecution, right? Persecuting in order to be persecuted. And I don't think this is done on Christ's behalf. Peter, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though it were a strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in the name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." This is the posture of one that will be properly enduring persecution, as they respond like Christ. They turn the other cheek. They speak truth, but they speak it with love. They suffer as a Christian, not as somebody that's being antagonistic, not as somebody that's casting self-righteous judgment from a place of superiority, That results in a form of persecution, but one that I think Peter would say, you kind of deserved that. You're sort of being a jerk, right? But at the same time, to respond with conviction and gentleness will still create a response. And at times it's painful. But I love this idea of God speaking through us and giving us the words to say. It makes me think of the widow's mite. That we can just simply throw in our little 2 cents that we have. But really, in the end, ultimately, this is about God speaking through us. I've told a story before, but about a time where I was asked a question on a missions trip that I didn't know the answer to. And I felt like God just said, open up your mouth. And so I did. You've heard me tell this story. And I just started talking. I have no idea what I said because I couldn't hear my own voice. It's the weirdest thing that's ever happened to me. I was thinking the whole time, I have no idea what I'm saying right now. This is the weirdest thing. I have no idea. This is like how completely detached I was from what I shared, except I'm just watching this face going, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Right. What I would assume is they're like, what are you talking about? But you're going, it was a conversation that didn't even really need me. I was like Balaam's ass in this equation. But it's beautiful that the Holy Spirit is going, like, just be there and be present, give testimony, right? Let me speak through you. I think other times where our story, our suffering, there's such weight. I think of Ryan, who's up here playing bass, sharing with us in the new year. And that, I just will never forget that message, but the pain yields a sort of authority when you see God in the midst of it and what God can do. And I'll never forget that line, like, God, don't leave us alone, right? And this is the thing, that in this, there's a work that happens in suffering that refines us and it produces something glorious. This is where that drop down into death yields this rebirth. As we remain in it, we let it do its work to purify our hearts, to soften us, to make us shine. This from Henry Cloud. He says, there's a big difference between hurt and harm. We all hurt sometimes in facing hard truths, but it makes us grow. It can be the source of huge growth that is not harmful. Harm is when you damage someone. Facing reality is usually not a damaging experience, even though it can hurt. And I think oftentimes when we enter into these situations, we're going, oh, this is going to hurt. Why don't we turn towards affliction? Because it hurts. It hurts our ego. It wounds parts of us that would rather just be left alone. And God is saying, trust me, it's going to hurt, but it's good. And that God in no way is ever in this creating harm. That we do live in a world where there is harm, and persecution would be a form of that harm. And this is something I've talked with you about in the past, but this idea of simple good and simple evil, that there are simple acts of good like the widow's mite, and there are simple evil like persecution and harm done against Christ. But you have this other category, let's call it complicated or complex good, where in the end God takes that evil and exploits it for the good. And this is, again, where God is going to say, your hope is not in this universe, in this world. Sure, Andromeda is going to come and wipe everything out. Big deal. We're talking about the next one. There's more beyond that. That this was never set up for permanence, that this is a chapter, that in that next, that even the harm that is done, I will take and I will use to your glory. And this is where we find the third apocalyptic message, that there's the catastrophes that take place in this world, and there's the judgments that take place, but that true apocalypse is like looking beyond that to where the hope lies. And I love how Peter, in this next passage, he's going like, it can't get here soon enough. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Isn't that good? Like, it's like Christmas. It's coming. We should live our life like in anticipation. It should be what gives us that sort of joy and strength to endure. That day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. That sounds like maybe a red giant. I don't know. Who knows what that's going to be? But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. This is what these messages are supposed to do for us. They help us as we're enduring difficulty to realize that, like Paul says, it's momentary, but it's producing an eternal weight of glory. To keep our hope and our perspective and our vision on something bigger, and to not miss these opportunities to step in and give witness where we're asked to give witness. In doing that, we gain life. We find who we are. We find our essence revealed. And I love that in that scripture, that promise of finding life. Stand firm and you will win life. What a beautiful picture of discovering, like, what is at the heart of each one of our stories. So here's some questions for you. Number one, how do you spot anxiety or fear in your life? We need like a little check engine light to go on for us when we get anxious, because so often we forget in those moments. When we get anxious, I was reading somewhere, it says our IQ gets cut in half. Right? So we need to see it coming. What are the things that trigger it? How is it that fear is narrowing your field of vision, which is what it does, right? You get afraid and you're like, oh no, right? This thing is all I see now. Two, where is there suffering in your life? What are you avoiding or resisting that God is asking you to press into? I'd rather just not even have to put that question up there, because I hate this. But those things, if I'm really honest, where is it that God is saying, Jeff, have courage. Have courage, step into it. And I'm thinking, I'd rather not grow. I feel like we've gone far enough. This is good. This is like a C+. Like, I got to say, no, keep coming. How is God using your life to bear witness? Are there areas of your life you would consider blemishes or stains? Are there behaviors that tarnish your testimony? It's not to be like, shame on you. It's to go, we got to stop doing that. And just think about that. The things in your life, like stains. I like to write with a fountain pen because I just am quirky like that. But you write too much with a fountain pen, your fingers get black with ink, right? You can't wash it off. There's just ink. Or it's like Gil. There's always paint on him. He's an artist. But it's kind of what happens with sin, is that we're thinking, I'll just move on, or it's just one time or whatever. And you're like, nah, it just like stains. And it's not to like sit here and have this guilt complex and feel wretched about yourself. You just hear Jesus going, stop doing that. Stop chasing your anxiety. Stop getting lost in that stuff. Stop participating in things that are just leaving a blemish or a stain on you. Let that stuff go. And instead, enter in with courage into this life, into our story. And don't prepare too hard for what you're going to say. Just walk with me. That simple obedience, God going, I'll give you what you need when you need it. And in there he says, look, not a hair on your head will be harmed. And you go, that sounds contradictory. But he's saying, no. In all of our time, there's a time for birth and a time for death. That all of our stories have an arc. All of our stories come to an end. And yet that's not the final chapter. And we live in this reality that there's more. And God is saying everything you invest in that life is imperishable and will last forever. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come down for anybody that would like prayer. But let me close us this morning with a blessing. And I pray, God, that you would bless us and keep us. That you would make your face shine on us and be gracious to us. And that you would lift up your countenance on us and give us peace. God bless you. Amen.